All right, so we are on pages 81 to 120, and I'm sure you noticed at the end of our reading, I started to get into more of the stuff that is kind of not more exciting, but more
relevant.
Yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. Yeah, more relevant. And so we'll get into some of that. But first, our last couple of pages just kind of finish what we talked about at the end last time with Christ being the great high priest and fulfilling the law and how that affects our worship and whatnot. Did anybody have any further thoughts on those last couple of pages of that chapter 3 that y'all wanted to discuss? Pages 81 to 83. Okay. So then that would leave us most of our time then in chapter 4, the Israel of God, its lifestyle. And by way of introduction, this chapter was very frustrating to me. I think that his emphasis on the church as a people in the wilderness is overstated. My primary objection would be based on not just some of the things that he says, which we'll go through those, but based on the redemption that Christ has accomplished. It almost sounds like at times that the only really important thing that Christ has done for us that Moses and Joshua couldn't do was to bring forgiveness of sins, that he hasn't really changed anything. And I don't think that's the presentation you get when you read the scriptures, especially the way the prophets speak of the new covenant era under Christ. Of course, there is a sense in which we relate to the church in the wilderness, but to speak of the church as perpetually a wilderness people to me is an overstatement.
Yeah, I agree.
So we can begin to work through that.
I felt like that, you know, when you look at the context of the early church, you could probably make that assumption. But for a more contemporary writer, it just seemed a little forced.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I mean, the persecution, you know, that was, you know, that accompanied the early church and, you know, the challenges in the very beginning. It doesn't look like it. It's almost like a cyclical view of history instead of a linear view.
Right. Yeah, and I wish, and I don't know what led to the writing of this book necessarily, or if it was just lectures that he gave that they turned into a book. But it seems to me that, not that history is cyclical, I agree with you there, but that there is a sense that based on the particular church you're in, whether it be national or local, that certain phases of church life in the Old Testament relates to you, right? Because part of what you have in the wilderness journeys in the Old Testament is the people being under the discipline of God because of their disobedience. Now, the fact that they were in the wilderness from the start was not an act of discipline. That was part of the redemption coming out of the Exodus and going into the land. But for the people to just be described, the New Covenant people just be described perpetually as a wilderness people, almost makes it sound like, you know, we can't obey God, right? That we're perpetually under his discipline in the negative sense. So
he does kind of come at it from that opposite perspective, though, as well. where he says the wilderness is depicted as both a region of danger and at the same time as a place of wondrous deliverance.
Right.
So that's more so, I think, he does emphasize the great danger and the discipline being brought, but he also does emphasize the deliverance aspect quite a bit as well.
Yeah. But the deliverance that he seems to speak of is merely soteriological,
yes.
Right? That it's just forgiveness of sins, right? Just a renewal of covenant in that sense. Whereas, again, in the New Testament, I would see it as Christ has not just gone back and fulfilled where the people failed, but has brought us forward, right? We're given now, not like the church of old, to where you're really just given one place, right? We're given the whole earth. We're told to go out and take the gospel as a conquering people, participating with Christ in that. And of course, there's the way I would emphasize that the church is a wilderness people today would simply be in the fact that this is not our home, right? That we haven't arrived in that sense.
The other part that I would see, each of us in our life has had that period of wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
I had 33 years of it before
mm-hmm.
I came to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So on that part, I can expect.
Right.
But with the other part that you point, my problem as well of trying to fit the two together is that when the Israelites specifically, while Moses was there on Sinai, getting Exodus through Deuteronomy given to him, and that, I guess, Genesis through Deuteronomy given to him, his people have totally turned against him. They turned full idolatry in the process with the calf, and because of that, it never stopped.
Mm-hmm.
Their history from that point on went that way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that doesn't fit with
right.
The new covenant.
Right.
That was my major sticky point in that, and saying, okay, you know, I can take the first part of everyone that comes to Christ, I can fit that in, and I can see my wilderness years, I can see that, I can see turning away, and I can see that, but yeah, that the fullness of Christ, I didn't, anyway. So,
yeah.
But again, I didn't take as much of a hard stance on it. I told you when I missed the last one, the other one, I kind of have to kind of struggle a little bit with Palmer Robinson and where he's trying to get. But as I got toward the end of the book, I think I think he's just taking a strange way to get there.
Yeah.
Join patience through that.
Yeah, on page 86, the last sentence of that first partial paragraph on that page where it says, in a distinctive way, the lifestyle of God's people in the present world should conform to this life in the wilderness. And I'm just not, even after he explained it, I'm just not quite sure what that means, right? If it's simply, you know, we're passing through, this is not ultimately our home, okay. But he didn't really seem to root it in what that means functionally. Because, you know, in the wilderness, the people, their worship was temporary, right? It was on the move. They weren't in possession of the full benefits of being rooted in a place like we are, right? Like, even like they were once they came into the land, and they still had conquering work to do, but they weren't in the wilderness anymore, right? Yes, they went into a period of exile, but again, that would be disobedience, right? That led them to exile. But it's not overly clear to me what that means. He says in the middle of page 87, that paragraph, since the wilderness period, is connected with the Exodus and the conquest. The Israelites in the wilderness are viewed as the elect people of the covenant Lord. It's true that Israel is chastened and judged in the wilderness, but they are disciplined as sons. It may seem to be a strange, deprived existence for God's chosen people. Right. But these wanderers are clearly treated as his own people, right? To say that that's the perpetual state of the people of God, to me, is just bizarre. Then on page 89, some of the other things I highlighted, that second full paragraph says, in summary, the dominant motifs of Israel's wilderness existence as presented in Israel's early history may be noted. It is an extended period of interim existence between the Exodus and the conquest. In this period, the people are formed into a covenant community, receive the revelation of law and cult at Sinai. Their wilderness life is characterized by danger and deliverance, by testing and obedience, by judgment and blessing. Right. So I don't think that life in only in the wilderness is characterized by danger and deliverance. Right? That's not a wilderness thing. That's just life in the faith, right? Whether you're Abraham, whether you're Moses, whether you're Joshua, David, whoever you are. Like David, when he's undergoing everything that he undergoes in his rise to kingship and then carrying out his kingship, he's not in the wilderness per se, right? It's a spiritual wilderness, you might say, but danger and deliverance are there, and the city is established, right?
But doesn't he tend to take anything outside of the promised land as being the wilderness?
Right, right, yeah.
So,
even for us.
Even,
right.
Yeah.
It's almost like the plan with the promised land failed, so we're all stuck waiting on the heavenly promised land.
We have no place.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
No place.
Yeah. Exactly.
Which, I mean, he has really opens up the chapter that way.
Yeah.
Like the very first paragraph, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's saying, is it a militant conquering kingdom overcoming the secular governments of the world?
I didn't know where he was going to go when he started like that. Yeah, I was like, this is about to be aggravating. But it was, but in a different sense. Yeah. So next paragraph on that same page, 89, the second sentence, the Christian life must be understood as an interim existence between Exodus and conquest. The once for all deliverance from sin and its oppressions comes by the sacrifice of Christ and begins the life of the Christian. But the goal of the Christian life still lies in the future and is depicted as the rest that remains for the people of God. Okay, so a couple things. Those first two sentences, well, the middle sentence, the once for all deliverance from sin comes by the sacrifice of Christ and begins the life, of course, yes. But the first sentence, Christ has already conquered, right? He seems to say that in the second sentence. So we're not, the Exodus is in the past. The conquest is, in a sense, in the past. And we're living in that obedience. And the goal of the Christian life, yes, it still lies in the future, but that doesn't mean we're between Exodus and conquest, in my opinion. And I guess this would be rooted in his, now, well, hold on. It would be rooted, I guess, in his view of eschatology that there is no temporary victory of Christianity or the kingdom of God in this world. That all of our victory is relegated to the eternal state. And even him saying that the rest that remains for the people of God in Hebrews 4, 9 to 11, he's taken a very modern take on that passage, because the rest that remains for the people of God in Hebrews 4, most traditional reform writers view that as the Sabbath, right?
My Bible says Sabbath.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. The rest that remains for us is, the point is, Christ has fulfilled the law. He's accomplished what that Saturday Sabbath pointed to, but a rest remains. It doesn't mean that, you know, that you're supposed to maybe think that salvation no longer remains, but the rest that remains is still there, that because that's salvation, no. Right? Even though Christ has fulfilled the old covenant Sabbath, there is a Sabbath, a rest, that remains, the Sunday Sabbath, right? That's just a traditional take on it, so I'm not sure why he would bring that in. Page 92, first full paragraph there. Equally strong in the prophetic treatment is the tendency to view the wilderness as a place of both judgment and blessing. The second chapter of Hosea may again serve as an example. The wilderness represents for Hosea the first stage of Israel's restoration, as well as its place for judgment. a place of judgment. And then a little bit further down, in his view, the rebellion of the people began shortly after their entrance into the wilderness, and as a result, God poured out his wrath on them. Yet because of his great mercy, he spared them and brought them to the threshold of the promised land. Jeremiah also depicts the wilderness experience as a great period of danger, but also as one in which God acts to deliver his people, right? So he's justifying his claim there that both of those things are present in the wilderness. And when the New Testament draws on those, again, I don't think that the New Testament is doing that to say what he says later, that we're in a new wilderness experience, but that even though the people of God have been brought out of the wilderness per se and established in Christ, we do still face danger and judgment and all those things. Because you think about what would be the point of Jesus going into the wilderness to defeat the devil if we just stay there, right? Because if he goes into the wilderness to defeat the devil and then comes back and defeats all his enemies in Jerusalem like he does, is the argument then that we're technically stuck in the wilderness, right? Because Christ, I mean, there was a very biblical theological point being made that Adam failed his temptation with the devil, Adam and Eve, and they were cast into the wilderness. But Christ goes into the wilderness, defeats the devil there to bring us back into that garden fellowship with God that we have in the new heavens and the new earth that we already experience, not fully, but we already do participate in it because Christ has conquered. So again, to call it a new wilderness experience, it's just, I don't like the emphasis.
Well, if when he came, going into the promised land,
mm-hmm.
then why would there be a wilderness after the promised land?
Right.
Is what it's hard for me to comprehend.
Right. Yeah, because they don't go back into the wilderness. They do go into exile.
Yeah.
Right. But it's not wilderness.
It's not wilderness.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point.
But again, doesn't he look at everything? Is he trying to paint a picture for them of everything else? Because is he putting that emphasis anything outside of Canaan, outside of Jerusalem, is wilderness? Is that what he's trying to say?
I don't think so, because the way he draws on the prophets, and the places where the prophets describe even the wilderness as blossoming, basically. Which is interesting because it's almost like the prophets are saying the wilderness is no longer wilderness when Christ comes.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because they're, you know, flowing with life and gospel fruits and all those things. Page 95, where he's talking about this, these quotations from the prophets he gives in Isaiah 35 and 41 there at the top of the page. But then the first full paragraph after the scripture quotations, it says, "This poetic extravagance emphasizes the continuing importance of the wilderness tradition. The wilderness experience is seen as an appropriate vehicle for setting forth eschatological expectations. God will drive Israel into the wilderness because of its unfaithfulness, and he will also transform that same wilderness by an unsurpassed revelation of his grace. Even in the midst of scathing judgment may be found the hope of new life." So they're cast into the wilderness as a scathing judgment, but God renews the wilderness by his grace. So it's, in a sense, no longer the wilderness. Because ultimately what Isaiah is picturing is the coming of Christ, right? And when he accomplishes his salvific work is when these things ultimately come to be and have their full spiritual intent realized. Next things I have is on 102. I just thought he undid his whole self. Right here, the first sentence, top of page 102. "It would be overstating the case to assert that the New Testament focuses on the theme of the wilderness." Amen. "Yet the wilderness tradition is significant in most of the New Testament. Even a cursory survey of the term desert, eremos, and its derivatives confirms this evaluation. The present treatment will focus on John the Baptist, Jesus had a New Testament church. So, and again, John the Baptist, right? His ministry is in the desert. He calls people out into the desert. Do they stay in the desert?
No.
No, right? He's not calling them out there to live in perpetuity, but to show that God is doing a new work, that they needed to understand themselves in a spiritual desert, a spiritual exile, as it were, but that in Christ they were going to be brought back in, right? This coming of the redemptive promises were going to be accomplished in Christ. I thought this was interesting. Top of page 103, I've never heard this.
Before you go there,
okay.
Look a little further in that paragraph. He goes back to Mark 1:4, because he said, was rooted deeply in the wilderness tradition, for the idea of returning to the desert involved repentance and submission.
Mm-hmm.
So is he just trying to contact, is he in context, they came to see John the Baptist, and John was, you know, he was outside of Jerusalem at that time, and with John baptizing, is that, and pointing them out that they need to be cleansed of their sins, is that the connection point he's making on that?
Yeah, so, I mean, I think the basic way he understands John the Baptist is the same way I would, that he is showing by his location that they're supposed to have this particular understanding of what their spiritual state was. And that by going into the desert,
they would remember back in Exodus,
yes,
and connect.
Right.
But did John preach that? We don't know.
Well, I mean, not explicitly mentioned, but he did preach a baptism of repentance.
Okay.
Right. And that repentance, especially in the Old Testament, was associated with them outside of the land, right, or in the wilderness more particularly, that the physical participation in the wilderness was meant to convey a spiritual reality, that they are not fully participating in the blessings that God has for them because of their refusal to repent, right, which would be why their wilderness wanderings lasted so long, right? And by him calling a people who were very, you know, financially secure and not prepared for the Messiah into the desert to get ready for the Messiah, it was to show them, right, that they weren't ready, that they weren't prepared, which is kind of the whole point of Isaiah 40, which is one of those passages that's quoted in John the Baptist preaching and that prophecy with him that he's going to prepare a highway in the desert. Right. Well, that highway doesn't remain in the desert. It's for those leaving it, right? Because Christ is going to lead them out. Interesting historical note, I thought on the top of page 103, how he talked about the baptism of John being linked to Jewish proselyte baptism. He says, according to some Jewish traditions, the baptism of the proselyte, that would be someone becoming Jewish, furnished him with the same experience that the wilderness generation underwent in their passing through the Red Sea. The proselyte had to be circumcised, pass through the Red Sea, enter the wilderness, and offer sacrifice, even as the original Israelite nation has done. This understanding is supported by the affirmation that the non-Jew had not only to be circumcised, but, and then he quotes Joaquin Jeremias, to be associated with, no, this is Harold Salen, sorry, to be associated symbolically and sacramentally with the historical acts through which the election of the Jewish people took place. Like Israel, he had to depart from Egypt, march through the Red Sea to be received into the covenant of God in the desert. So it made me think about Galatians, right? I wonder if that's not part of the background, because in Galatians you have people who have likely been baptized being told that they also needed to be circumcised, right? And that Paul rebukes them, not just for that, but for trying to go backwards in general. And if you're emphasizing baptism and circumcision, it sounds a little bit like this here.
That almost made me think about, well, it did make me think about Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I started to think about what's the connection with John and Joshua, because you know, the second Exodus or the second Red Sea was the Jordan, which is where John was baptizing. And so I'm just trying to think of you know, what were the people of John's age thinking with him baptizing at the Jordan? You know, and that this was enough. This was, you know, and now after the after it went through the Jordan, there was circumcision on the other side too. But it just, I'm wondering if the first century Jews were just thinking about another deliverance.
Yeah, you know? That's possible. You know, just one of the reasons you might think that as well could be how Christ rebukes him for his points about not being an earthly kingdom, right? That he hadn't come to accomplish some political victory, per se. He hadn't come like those redeemers that especially rose up in like that inter-advental period that you hear referenced occasionally in the New Testament. Like, you know how when Jesus is about to, or is it him? I think it's Caiaphas makes that statement about like, you know, if these people are just zealots and they're not really on God's side, then they'll be wiped out anyway. But if this guy is really from God, there's nothing we can do, kind of thing. And it's speaking to that period where there was an anticipation of a new civic leader that was coming. So in the, just to talk a little bit about like biblical theology and stuff, what you have in, even in the beginning of the Gospels, is that it's a repetition symbolically of what has already happened in the past, right? Just like you brought up the scene with Joshua, right? They're having basically a full reenactment of what happened in the Exodus on a smaller level, right? You even have, it's funny you bring this up. We just read a little bit in Joshua and Family Worship last week. But you, what you have is the people in the land hearing about what God has done in parting the Jordan River, right? That your God is the one who did that, and that your God is the one who is overthrowing these people. And remember with Pharaoh, that was part of the thing too, that God wanted Pharaoh to know that he was great. And but in Jesus, in the people going out to be baptized, right? So when they go to John the Baptist, it's like a spiritual reset, right? A new preparation, as it were, for Christ coming. And they go through, they're baptized, they're repenting, as it were, and it's like a mini exodus on its own. And then that's one of the reasons that Mark puts Christ's baptism right there where he does, is because in Mark especially, he's showing that Christ is leading the baptized body through this victory, right? That he is the greater Moses, basically, that has passed through the waters with the people, not for his own sin, but for theirs, and has identified with them even to that extent, and then is going to lead them through in the Gospels. So, and also when you have, when Christ is baptized in Mark, I don't know if it's used in the other Gospels with his baptism, but I do know from seminary and from preaching through Mark not too long ago, that the word that, that is used to describe what God does with the heavens at the beginning of Mark is like a ripping open of the heavens to speak so that the people would know, right, that this was God's beloved Son and that he is, you know, greater than that, that first son and greater than any other son that had ever come since then, because they all had a tradition of associating their leaders as the chief son of God, right? So with Christ being declared my beloved son and all that imagery around it, you know, it makes a lot of sense. So, but you also have the, what you might call a liturgical idea in there as well, because the worship of God's people imitated their movements, as it were. They would go up the mountain to worship God and then go down the mountain into the land to conquer. They go back up the mountain to worship God and go back down into the land to conquer. And for Christ to do it and all the people to pass through the waters again, it's like they're being brought to God to worship him in a fresh way. And then Christ is going to lead them out from the mountain and do all of his conquering that he did then and even now. Let's see. Page 104. Just maybe you have to be really nerdy to do this, but I look at who the footnotes are. Mm-hmm. And it's really interesting to me that one of the guys that he cites is a Roman Catholic from the 20th century who is a very good writer, Jean Danilou, however you want to say that. But that was encouraging to me because it shows that O. Palmer Robertson reads very widely, which is not what a lot of scholars in modern era do, sadly. Especially our more recent Reform scholars, sadly, don't. Middle of page 105, that second full paragraph, he says that, as was conceded earlier, the wilderness cannot be regarded as the key to the New Testament presentation of Christ. All right. So again, if it's not the key to the New Testament presentation of Christ, then why is it such a focus for the church? I just don't quite get it. Then on page 106, this is where I started writing even more notes. So the last full couple sentences on page 106 at the very bottom says the whole purpose of this polemic, he's talking about Stephen's sermon in Acts. The whole purpose of this polemic is to say something about the lifestyle that the people of God may expect in any generation. May is doing a lot of work there.
Do you agree with that?
Well, and that was my question, was that is it really the case that the church may expect at any time to be in that setup?
Well, let me go back. When he says this polemic, what is he referring to when he just got through going through Stephen's defense to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, mm-hmm. because he had been accused of things he didn't do, but mm-hmm. he had been accused of blasphemy because he wasn't given respect to Moses or to the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't even, you know, not even sure whether Stephen said it or whether they just alluded to the destruction of the temple. So that's I don't get that. So
yeah, so I would assume the polemic is simply his manner of addressing them. Let's see, the middle of the paragraph right before that says, Stephen himself places the apostasy of Israel in the wilderness and recognizes the divine appointment of the temple. His quarrel is rather with the interpretation placed on the temple by the settled Jews, which blinds them to the true nature of their relationship with God, a relationship which cannot be confined to a building. So then he reviews the history of Israel, Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, Moses, and all that. And he calls that the polemic, that Stephen is really revealing that the people of God in who he was addressing had not left wilderness disobedience, basically, is the way I understand him to say that. That's what I think he's saying.
Okay. I guess you could get to that rabbit trail. That
yeah. Way. I think that's what Stephen is saying, and I think that's what O. Palmer Robertson is trying to get at.
Well, Stephen points out if there's anyone that's guilty of blasphemy,
it was them.
It was them themselves in the
right.
process.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're still hanging on.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, yeah. I that's what I was trying to.
Yeah.
I
so
understand what he's. You know, Stephen did. He went through all the patriarchs, and technically, at that point, all the patriarchs were, if you're outside of Jerusalem, which they were in the so-called mm-hmm. wilderness. So
right.
Is that so? That's what he's tying back into.
Yeah. Right. I think so. But he says in that next sentence at the bottom paragraph, this life finds clear illustration in the experience of the fathers and in the life of the wilderness generation. With the deliverance from Egypt behind them and the promise of settled rest before them, they endured their current life as wanderers, never fully possessing the promises, which again is what he seems to want to depict the church to be doing. It's true that Stephen's primary application points to Jewish unwillingness to relinquish the stable religion of the temple for the worship of an omnipresent Messiah, but in the process, he depicts the Christian church as resembling the wandering fathers and the wilderness generation of Israel. I just don't think that's what's happening.
Yeah, I circled that one.
Yeah. And then I really dispute his reading of 1 Corinthians 10, where he says 1 Corinthians 10 offers further evidence that the church thought of itself as a wilderness people. But in what sense? Right? Because to me, if you read 1 Corinthians 10, which might be a good idea for us to do since we got some time, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Sam, you preached on this, hadn't you?
I have indeed.
Might need to let you do it. It says, starting at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples," for what? "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him think, him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it," etc., etc. I don't see how we are supposed to see ourselves as a wilderness people from 1 Corinthians 10. It seems to me that that was just the historical context of the example that he chose to use, and that they had also fully received Christ, who was the rock, and that many of them turned from Christ and were overthrown. The fact that they were in the wilderness is just an extra detail, I think. So he's drawing on that as an example, and he tells us what the example is in verse 5. "So that you shouldn't lust after evil things," right? Not so that you should see yourself as a wilderness people, but so that you should not lust after evil things. And he goes on page 107, says, "The church in Corinth had dared to take the grace of God for granted, and so had been abusing its Christian privileges. Paul reminded them that the wilderness generation partook of Christ himself and yet fell in the wilderness. The entire reference to the experience of Israel presupposes that the situation of the Christian church is not essentially different from the situation of Israel in the desert." That's true, but how, right, is the question, right? Because again, Christ has brought us further down the line of redemption. We are not simply under a greater Moses or a greater Joshua. We have been moved further on, which is why in Hebrews 2, you've got the example of those falling in the past in light of what they have had revealed to them. And then he moves on to say in Hebrews 2, "We have it much more better, therefore you should listen all the more." Right, the very beginning of Hebrews 2.
Like what you said, Christ leading us. So we're now back in that garden communion, like mm-hmm. said. So therefore, we should not fall to the same temptations that they fell to in the wilderness.
Right.
Now that we are in that garden.
Right. Yes.
So it's an even greater responsibility on our behalf,
mm-hmm.
because we have the greater communion.
Yeah. Right. We post Pentecost, yeah. right? The outpouring of the Spirit on the people of God. Right? That we don't just have a few people sharing in the Spirit. The whole body shares in the fullness of the Spirit. And one of the notes I wrote was that they could fall from Christ does not mean that there's a wilderness parallel. unless you just want to say that it's like the wilderness in this sense, right? I don't think that the location of their temptation and whatnot is really a significant detail at all in 1 Corinthians 10. It's just that they too received Christ, and they too were, that they fell from Christ, and that the Corinthians were in danger of imitating them, not because they were in a wilderness themselves, but because they had received the same Christ and were in danger of being distracted. And then he says in the next paragraph, the last sentence, that in light of them receiving the same spiritual blessings, the connection would provide further evidence that the church conceived of itself as a people of the wilderness. Again, what does that even mean, right? In what sense? So that's kind of the end of my comments on that. I did have a lot to say. I'm sorry for getting on my soapbox.
Unless you only think of it in the sense of already, not yet. That's really the only way that you can read that wilderness motif into this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I mean, even in the Old Testament, the people weren't to think of themselves as perpetually a wilderness people, right? There were times when they were in the wilderness, when they were awaiting the conquest, or exile is similar to the wilderness, but not quite the same. The sense of this not being our home and all that. I don't think it's helpful for the church to think of themselves as a wilderness people, like just in general, right? You can speak allegorically of us being in a wilderness right now because the American church has strayed so far from Christ, but I would think of that as more of an exile,
right? Well, what did you preach on back in Colossians when you were looking at chapter 3 when Paul was getting us to think about our position and remember all those when you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Right.
Prove that.
Yeah.
That on that one sense, if we can spiritually move our minds into that area, we're not there yet, but we're closer than we are right here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And that was not something
put us in the wilderness. That's right. The point.
Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, that the work has already been accomplished, and that what we receive is a much greater fullness than what the Old Testament saints, who, yes, spent time in the wilderness, much greater than what they received. So, let's see. Yeah, so just had a couple of comments there, but I can leave that off. I don't think O. Palmer Robertson is doing it for this reason, but I think a lot of people diminish the work of Christ when they speak like this. They diminish what Christ has accomplished. They diminish our responsibility as Christians. And it almost, to me, carves out a place for like a type of spiritual lethargy, right? Where you're just kind of laid back, it's just wilderness people, man, right? And I don't think that's the way that the New Covenant especially is presented. There are times of suffering and difficulty. I mean, and I would even argue that we're not to primarily think of ourselves as a suffering people. There are seasons of suffering, right? But let's be honest. We're not suffering right now, right? Not in the way that saints of old have suffered, right? We're not at risk of life and limb to go out and do X, Y, and Z. Some people run into some difficulties at work now. Right, and some people, maybe some places, are faced with potential, incarceration or something if they preach the gospel and whatnot. But by and large, we are not a suffering people, and it in that sense? Are we suffering in putting off the flesh, putting to death the works of the devil and all those things? Yes, but again, like when Paul writes about filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he's in prison. Right? It's just a totally different mindset. And instead, we, like a lot of New Testament writers do this, that the New Testament era is going to be nothing but suffering and defeat and all of those things. Like some people say that the church is just a long march. Church history is just a long, slow march to defeat before Christ finally comes. And it's just... not sure about that, all right?
How can that be if the victory's already won?
Right.
If that's the case, then it's because we're not approaching right. it, as you said before, not militantly.
Right.
But instead we're passive mm-hmm. or we're defeatist or we're something else. Mm-hmm. We believe in what occurred right. did not occur.
Right. Now, of course, like you read the book of Revelation and the saints suffer with Christ as they're conquering, right? That's obviously woven through the book of Revelation. But again, depending on how you interpret Revelation, I don't think that's necessarily a picture for the church in every single age at all times. Just like in the Old Testament, they didn't have the same circumstances all the time, right? They didn't. Sometimes they were in slavery, sometimes they were free in the land, sometimes they were in the wilderness, sometimes they were in exile, sometimes they were living life of obedience, like, you know, when they had those godly kings that would come to reign. Were they in the wilderness? Were they in exile? No. They were finally being obedient, having godly leadership. Did it last a long time? Well, no, not really. But it happened, right? And they weren't to think of themselves as in the wilderness then, but... Okay, so that's all for chapter 4 for me, unless y'all have anything else. There's only about 10 pages of chapter 5, so if you read ahead, that's fine, and want to talk about some of it, we could do that too. I didn't make a whole lot of notes here just because I didn't.
I liked how he opened, because it was something that I guess it had not even dawned on me on page 111, but he points out that the Hittites, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, you can go all the way down through history.
Yes.
And they're gone.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, the Jewish nation, they're still a Jewish nation. So, not reading anything beyond that,
yeah.
But I've never really even thought about that portion at that point. And
yeah.
Looking at history and those things. So.
It'd be interesting to see what he does with that, if he even touches it, because if... his previous practice in this book is going to be repeated. He's going to bring up something interesting and then not pick it up again. but I have heard it argued that part of the reason that the Jews remain, that Israel remains, is to display that God has not relinquished his curse on them. Because if they dissolved and ceased to be, then, you know, their rejection of Christ wasn't really that seriously. It's supposed to be, in this line of thinking, I haven't thought a lot about it, but it reminded me of it when I read this, that it's an ever-present reminder of the danger of rejecting Christ. And that's one of the reasons God has preserved them. And connected to that, most people that hold that view also say that that's proof that there's going to be a conversion of the Hebrews before the coming of Christ, because those people have to exist as a people in order for them to be converted. And that's, you know, part of a larger discussion, but
he does, I wanted to see where he's going to go too, because he does kind of go in that direction you're talking about mm-hmm. at the end of page 1.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll see what he does with that.
Mm-hmm. I like how he phrased, I forget, I didn't underline it, but how he described the move from the old covenant to the new covenant, that it's not a supersession, right, where the Gentiles replace Israel. I forget the exact language that he used, when he said it, but I really liked it. Let's see if I can find it. While I'm thinking about that, I do also appreciate how he pointed out the various definitions. He hadn't gone through all of them yet by page 120, but the various definitions of Israel. Because to me, that is something that gets lost a lot when you talk to dispensationalists. People that just have this assumption about Israel that, you know, Israel is Israel is Israel and all that. But even in the Bible, it's very obvious that there's a different way that those terms are used. Also, on page 116, where he starts talking about the coming of the kingdom, he seems to want to say that the promises to Israel, and this is also another argument that you hear, not from those who would say that there's a future conversion of Israel to be, but for those who would view it as already having been accomplished in the past. When you read some of those lines that he quotes from the Gospels there, starting at the bottom of 116, it almost seems like he wants to say that this consolation of Israel, that the saving of the people of Israel has already occurred. And I think if you read the beginning of the Gospels, it does kind of lend itself that way as well. That the conversion of Israel has already happened.
118, well, I think, is where you were looking at earlier.
I'm sorry, Lee.
No, I just was, when Trent was referencing, when they're talking about replacing Israel with the church, I was just saying that's on 118. That's
okay.
What I was just adding that. Go ahead.
And when they talk about the 144,000,
mm-hmm.
Okay. That's 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, when he dispersed them, we don't know who are those people going to be.
Right.
Mm-hmm. We have no idea who they are.
Yeah.
Only God knows.
Yeah. No, I.
So he's going to call them.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, to me, prior to the destruction of the temple and earlier on in history, before the dispersion, I'm sure that someone who was a Hebrew would have been much easier to identify. Whereas today, being a Jew is not necessarily an ethnic thing, right? Sometimes it's just someone who's born wherever decides to align themselves with the Jewish faith. Are they included in the future promise, right? That's one of the objections I had to that position, because I just don't know who it would be, right? They've so intermingled with the various peoples of the earth. And then kind of bringing up here what Mr. Lee was pointing out, top of page 118, the designation of exactly 12 disciples shows that Jesus intends to reconstitute the Israel of God through his ministry. I agree with that. He is not, as some suppose, replacing Israel with the church, but he is reconstituting Israel in a way that makes it suitable for the ministry of the new covenant. I like that. From this point on, it is not that the church takes the place of Israel, but that a renewed Israel of God is being formed by the shaping of the church. I like that. That's good.
When I read that, I don't have enough history to know, but... Did that presuppose that there were those that thought that the church replaced Israel? There was a thinking along?
There are people that think that today.
Okay. I never encountered this. I didn't know.
Well, a lot of it, though, is an accusation from dispensationalists. I mean, of course, there probably are people that think that, but the main way that accusation comes up is people who are dispensationalists who believe in the pre-trib rapture and that there's some future purpose for Israel, they accuse us when we say that the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the church and that if there is a future for Israel, it's just them being converted to Christ, just like we are. They accuse us of saying that the Gentile church has replaced Israel. All right, so a lot of times you'll get accusations from people who learn that you're Reformed and have read a little bit about covenant theology. They'll say, oh, you hold to replacement theology, that the Gentiles have replaced Israel and all that stuff. I've received emails of people who want to visit our church that ask me if I hold to replacement theology. It's just like, no, I don't. But you would say I do, sure. But yeah. Yeah, so even in saying that, like, it misunderstands passages like Romans 11, right? Where there's one tree, right? That the people of God are engrafted, well, no matter where they're from, they're engrafted into the same tree that the Old Testament saints were engrafted into. And if there is a future for national Israel, whatever that may look like, if it's true, they will be engrafted into that one tree. They're not going to be engrafted into an old tree that's resurrected or into a new tree that's planted. It's going to be the same way, which is why things like imagining that the temple is going to be rebuilt, the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted in the millennium or whatever, is just so bogus. It's a denial of the gospel, right? Why? Right, exactly. Why? When the Bible says what it says about Christ, why in the world would you think that would be necessary? Or even that it would pave the way for something good, right? It would be further indication of apostasy, not an indication that they were finally getting it right.
Because the covenant that the people of Israel established with God at Sinai is a covenant of law. Is really the basis of that understanding is the fact that Israel was saved by the law, the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. You know, dispensationalist view. Meanwhile, the church is saved by Christ.
Yeah, and they would have been saved by obedience. Yeah, you know, even in some of the early dispensationalists, they would hold that there were as many as 7 dispensations, and that in those 7 periods, each of those periods had a different way of being saved. That you had some condition you had to meet, and that we live in the dispensation of grace, and all you have to do is have faith, right? But the 6 dispensations before us, or the 5, depending on how you count them, that they were all more obedience-based and whatnot. And it's just like, even before I knew what Reformed theology was, when I finally started reading the Bible on my own, that stuff is not even remotely apparent on the page, I don't think, reading the Bible that way. Like, it is very clear to me, even from as early as Abraham, that he's not saved by obedience. He's saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. Like, he found favor with God. Not that he went and dug it up somewhere and built the ark and saved himself in that way, but that God chose to have favor on him. Yes, Noah was being faithful, but it's an object of God's affection. Totally different than those kind of framings. A family member sent me a family member who is a dispensationalist. They still ask me questions sometimes. Sent me a text message this week, and it had a screenshot of this conversation that she was watching, where somebody was saying that only, I want to say it was Romans to Philemon applies to Gentile Christians, and everything else applies to the Jews, and that none of those books teach obedience because we're a people of faith. There's no law for us and all those things. And she was like, where does this come from? Who says this? And I'm like, well, that view comes from people who are dispensationalists. And she texted me back and she was like, great. Because, again, that kind of reading is not apparent in the Bible. Like, you have to be taught that stuff to see it, in my opinion. And it's so wonky. Which is why, even in my disagreements with O. Palmer Robertson, his showing the unity of Scripture, it helps you tremendously in reading the Bible. Because the Old Testament, I mean, it's 2/3 of the Bible. Is it not ours? Yeah. Or like that lady I was just referencing, is only 1/4 of the New Testament ours? Right? What? Right? Why would God preserve this whole book for it to just be applied to just a few people?
I've heard people say we're a New Testament church.
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's truth to that. But what you do with that, the devil's in the details, right?
So. Not true.
I mean, there's a reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers to the desert men as our fathers.
Yeah. Right. Guess you would have to say the Corinthian church was an all-Jewish church. I mean, that would be the only way that kind of framework would work.
A lot of Jews.
Right. Right. Maybe there were. He was acting like them. But, yeah, so that's all I have as far as notes go. Did y'all have anything else you wanted to talk about with the reading that I didn't bring up? I will say that I will not recommend this book to anybody that is wanting to go explore the Israel of God. It just raises too many questions for me. I think you have to be a very discerning reader to really profit from. On the whole, I thought the first bit was good. The first section I liked, I think. Yeah.
Ed had another book.
Yeah. I haven't had a chance to get into it yet.
I had it. I just had not had a chance to read it.
Same. Yeah. He gave me a copy of it. I hadn't had a chance to read it either. But
he certainly parses his things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I don't know... I don't quite know where Robertson gets, I guess it's from that broad reading that he does, but his take on some of these things is very interesting, to put it nicely. But I hope you see one of my points I wanted you to see tonight was the danger of thinking us simply as perpetually in the wilderness. Like it misses the scope of the work of Christ, and it does something to you that even the Old Testament saints wouldn't have had done to themselves. They weren't to think of themselves as isolated in one place for the perpetuity of their lives. You know, thinking of yourself even as just in one place of redemption is kind of a weird kind of... It can do things to your spirituality, right? Because even saying that we participate with Christ in his conquering of the world, that doesn't mean that there's no suffering. It doesn't mean that there's no difficulty. But it also doesn't mean that there's no victory, right? It doesn't mean that we're perpetually under God's displeasure. But it doesn't mean we can't be under God's displeasure, right? All of those images in the Old Testament, I think, belong to us, and that we should think of ourselves as certainly under someone greater than Moses and Joshua, but greater in even more than just saying that we've been forgiven of our sins in Christ. He has brought us into a fuller participation. We've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and that was not something that could be said of anyone who lived prior to his resurrection and ascension. Right, but we live in light of those things. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the study of your word. We thank you for this resource in the O. Palmer Robertson book, even though, again, strong disagreements in some points, but not heresy by any stretch of the imagination. And certainly he writes in a thought-provoking way. We pray for truth to win out in our hearts and to have its sway in our lives and our actions so that we can see if we are in a spiritual wilderness where we have forgotten what you've brought us into, or if we have cast ourselves into exile, even by rejecting your promises. Help us to see that in Christ we have come to receive those things. He has accomplished what all failed to accomplish prior to him, and what the salvation that we have in him, it is greater. The new covenant is a better covenant. You tell us this yourself. Help us to live in light of that. For in saying that we live in a better covenant, you remind us that that increases our responsibility. It doesn't diminish it. Enable us to trust in you more after this meeting than we did even coming into it. And that our love for your word and desire to serve you in our families and in your church would increase more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.